Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The title of my message will give you an indication of our subject this morning. And the title is The Fellowship of His Sufferings. And I want to read verses 8 through 10 to get us started. And these are verses that we examined in detail last week, but I want to focus on just one truth that's contained in them this morning. So beginning at verse 8, it says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Again, the title of the message and the overall theme that we will be examining is the fellowship of his sufferings. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the guidance that it gives us. Thank you for the comfort that it gives us. Thank you for the conviction that it brings to our lives at times. The Lord, that conviction is used to point us in a proper direction as to how we should live our lives. Sometimes it directs us to repent of certain behaviors, sinful behaviors that are in our lives at the present. And we're thankful for the direction, instruction, and the reproof and the rebuke that come from the Word of God. Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God and how it teaches us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to look at a very sobering theme this morning, and that is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in particular, we want to see how that we could experience and why we would want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. And Lord, might this message help us in our lives if you tarry your coming, as we undoubtedly are treated worse and worse by the unbelieving world. Might it not be something that bothers us, but instead might we be like the disciples in the book of Acts and rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless in the message this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we examined the first portion of this chapter, and we saw that in our pursuit to know Christ and to know him in a better way, we need to recognize that the flesh, that is human ability, profits nothing. And it profits nothing in regards to salvation. And obviously there were some who boasted in the flesh, and that's why Paul says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." You know, there were individuals who had large spiritual pedigrees, and they could list, you know, all their accomplishments, all their positions, all their heritage, and think that this somehow merited them the favor of God. But Paul said he had a rather extensive spiritual pedigree himself. You know, and he outlines that for us in verses 5 and 6. It began with his circumcision. He was circumcised the eighth day, just as the Old Testament law prescribes. I don't know if you've ever heard before, but and it's been a while since I've looked into this and confirmed whether or not it was true or not. But I seem to recall that it was true. But in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, he mentions how there is a there is the largest concentration of a certain chemical or hormone in a baby's body at the eighth day after birth, and this particular chemical or hormone or whatever it is causes the blood clotting, which you know allows things to heal like they should. And so some people have found that interesting that God had prescribed that the infants, the male infants, were to be circumcised the eighth day, knowing perhaps that that's when there was this largest concentration of this particular chemical or hormone in the body. And so Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day, you know, like a good Jew would be. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was, you know, zealous. I persecuted the church of God. I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I, you know, elsewhere he says he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he had a large spiritual heritage and background. But he recognized that when it came to his relationship with God, it didn't profit him anything. No, he counted all of that as nothing. He left it all behind, threw it behind him, that he might know Christ. And rather than trusting in his spiritual heritage, rather than trusting in his own human ability, rather than trusting in the flesh, he trusted solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he trusted in Jesus Christ completely for his righteousness, not in his own good work. And that's why in verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, there are people still today that don't want to let go of their spiritual legacy, history, pedigree in order to be saved and know Christ. I think tradition is a wonderful thing. But you know, if our traditions get in the way of us knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him as our Savior, then we have a problem. Think about the things that Paul left behind. He was a Pharisee. He was an Orthodox Jew. And for the most part, the Orthodox Jews in this day rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He left it all. He left all this tradition. He left all his positions so that he could know Christ, so that he could be saved and then know Christ in a better way. He said, I count them all done that I might win Christ, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Do you have this type of righteousness? Righteousness that can only be given by God when you place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust that you do. If not, you can be saved. Even today, you can be saved. But then notice verse 10, which is where we want to focus our thoughts. That I may know Him. And as I mentioned last week, did he know Christ in respect to salvation? Yes, he did. But that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about knowing Him simply in regards to being saved and trusting Him as His Savior. But he was talking about knowing Him in a much more intimate way, in a much more fuller way. And so he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and Lord willing, maybe we'll focus on that phrase next week. But then he says, and the fellowship of His suffering. It appears that there were two things that were essential in him knowing Christ in a better way. He had to experience the power of his resurrection, but he also had to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Or you could say he needed to know what it was like to be resurrected. And he needed to know what it was like to suffer for righteousness' sake. And when he experienced those two things, and he experienced them repeatedly, he would know Christ in a better way. Look with me back at Matthew chapter 27, because it is in this chapter that the Bible outlines for us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his passion. Someone asked me about that word passion a few weeks back, and I did look it up shortly after that. And the word, of course, there was a film called The Passion of Christ, and a lot of times during the resurrection week, you hear that term, the Passion of Christ, and it is a word that just simply references his sufferings. That's what the word means. And so here in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 27, we are told of different types of individuals who persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, or we see how Jesus suffered at the hands of different groups of individuals, or different individuals specifically. And I want to look at each of these just to kind of lay the foundation for what we're looking at this morning, and then kind of take this and apply it to our lives, as is what Philippians chapter 3 does. And so notice here that Jesus, first of all, suffered at the hands of the soldiers, beginning in verse 26 of the chapter. It says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now this is talking about Pilate's treatment. I really didn't write this down in my notes, but perhaps I should have. Jesus suffered, I guess, first of all, at the hands of Pilate. Though Pilate recognized that Jesus was an innocent man, he still had him scourged. And this was probably to gain the favor with the Jews, to gain favor with the Jews. He did not, you know, want any of his groups of citizens, you know, revolting against him or not being for him. I don't know that they actually had elections to determine whether or not Pilate would continue to rule and reign over them. But, you know, if he lost his influence amongst the people, undoubtedly he would lose his ability to rule and reign over them. And so he took steps to ensure that everybody was in support of him. And so even though he recognized that Jesus was an innocent man, he scourged him. Took a whip and beat him. And then he delivered him into the hands of the soldiers. And verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." It wasn't just one. It wasn't just two or three. But it was a whole band of soldiers. And it says, "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." They were mocking him. They knew that he had claimed, and others had claimed, that he was the king of the Jews. And so they dressed him in royal apparel, mocking him. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns," they made a crown. After all, every king needs a crown. This crown was not made out of gold and silver. It wasn't made out of precious stones and rubies. It was made out of thorns. And it says, "And they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand." That was, I guess, his scepter that a king would often hold. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They ridiculed him. They belittled him. It says, and then they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, and realized that crown of thorns was still there on his head. And when they took that reed and they smote it on his head, it would drive those thorns into his skin and into his skull. Spitting upon him is more humiliating than anything. Certainly not as painful as the other acts of cruelty performed by the soldiers. It says, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Verse 35 is to indicate that they parted his garments, casting lots in fulfillment of the scriptures. Verse 36 says, and then they sat down and watched him there. So they stripped him of his clothes. They mocked him by putting these royal garments upon him. Pounded this crown of thorns into his head, spit on him. Of course, elsewhere we learn that they put a blindfold around him and punched him. And since he was someone special, supposedly, they again mocked him, saying, "Who hit you?" This is the type of treatment that Jesus received at the hands of the soldiers. You know, soldiers are to be the protectors of freedom, aren't they? They're celebrated in other cultures. They're celebrated in our culture for their sacrifices or potential sacrifices. Yet soldiers are not always noble, are they? Nor are they always just. Men can be very cruel. And if you read of the accounts of war, when all seems to be fair game, you read about some of the atrocities that are committed by soldiers. Rape, abuse. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of a few years ago when there was pictures that came out of Gitmo and how the soldiers would take, you know, silly pictures of themselves with some of the inmates there. Of course, there was great uproar. It just demonstrates to you that man is not good. I know humanism in our culture today tries to teach us that man is instinctively good. No, he's not. Look at this account. Think about what you know of men. Man is not good. Anybody who says that has a warped definition of good. If you examine your own life, you'll recognize there's a great deal of pride and anger and carnalness that exists. And that's the reason why we get ourselves in trouble when we give men too much power. Because when you give sinful creatures too much power, they tend to abuse it. And that's what happened here. These soldiers had power. They had authority. And they abused it. And as a result, Jesus suffered. He suffered physically. Notice in verse 39, he also suffered at the hands of the citizens of Jerusalem. In verse 39 it says, and they that passed by as Jesus was crucified reviled him, wagging their heads. They just shook their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days," after all, that's what Jesus said he was going to do, "save thyself." You said the temple was going to be destroyed and it was going to be rebuilt. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Notice the word "if." if thou be the Son of God. Wagged their heads, just shook their heads at this man that once drew crowds of people to hear him preach. You know, I can't help but wonder how many of these people were there following Jesus amongst the multitudes during his year or so of popularity. And now, here they were, shaking their heads and questioning, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself. Now, this type of suffering might seem relatively small after looking at what the soldiers did to Jesus, because it is a different type of suffering. But you could call it emotional suffering or social suffering, because here he was ridiculed, alienated by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you've ever been ridiculed, alienated by your peers, you know that it is a form of suffering. So Jesus suffered at the hands of the soldiers. He suffered at the hands of the citizens of Jerusalem. He suffered at the hands of the priests, chief priests, and scribes and Pharisees. Verse 41 says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, and that he did, right? He healed the blind, healed the deaf, raised the dead. And so they said, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Again, further ridicule. Verse 43, they said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Did they believe that he trusted in God? No. And they thought that Jesus' present circumstances demonstrated that they were right about Jesus and that he was wrong in everything that he said and claimed to be. In essence, they were saying, see, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. In essence, they were saying, would the Messiah be crucified? He's not all that he claimed to be. No, he's nothing. That's what they were saying. They were ridiculing him. Even the thieves got in on the action. In verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And you can actually look at Luke's account of the crucifixion and see more specifically what took place and what was said by the thieves. I think they wanted Jesus to be the Son of God and save himself so that he could save them too. But they railed on him. That tells you how much Jesus suffered. I mean, usually if you know you're a lawbreaker, if you're a criminal yourself, you can find comfort and you can find solace and you can find companionship amongst other criminals. Now, I understand Jesus wasn't really a criminal, but that's the way they perceived him. But even they ridiculed and mocked him. While they were on crosses themselves. Pilate, he suffered at the hands of Pilate. He suffered at the hands of the soldiers. He suffered at the hands of the citizens in Jerusalem. He suffered at the hands of the chief priests and elders. He suffered at the hands of the thieves on the cross. But you know, probably the greatest suffering was the suffering he received at the hands of God the Father. In verse 46, It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his son as he bore the weight of the sins of the world. We may in some small way understand the effects of physical suffering, of emotional suffering, of being alienated from our peers. But I don't think we could ever understand what Jesus experienced at this moment when God the Father turned his back on him. And you see, that was necessary in order for Jesus to have suffered for our sins. You know, as we see in this chapter, there were other people that were crucified, weren't there? There was two men crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were people that were crucified before that, and there were people that were crucified after Jesus. There were people who were scourged for their crimes. There were people who were abused by soldiers. But none of that atoned for sin. In part, yes, because they weren't sinless sacrifices, but also because they never experienced what Jesus experienced here when God the Father turned his back towards him. Jesus suffered. That's simply what I'm trying to say. Jesus suffered. He suffered immensely. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like to be alienated. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, and to be betrayed by those close to you, by those who are your friends, by those who walked with you, who ministered with you, who slept with you and ate with you. He knows what it's like to suffer. And Paul is saying in the book of Philippians that I want to know Christ, and I want to know Him in a greater way. And he recognized that if he was to know Jesus in a greater way, he was going to have to be a partaker of His sufferings. That's what he means when he says that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. There's a clip to another message I preached on this subject out on our website. And in that clip, I said this: we often want to experience resurrection type victories. We want to soar with the eagles. We want to eat in the green pastures. We want to sing the hallelujah chorus. But if this is all we do, then we will never fully know the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the extent that we can. In order to fully know Him, we must at times walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We must be tempted in the wilderness, and we must pray in the garden of Gethsemane. And we must sing not the hallelujah chorus, but the old rugged cross. Because it's only then that we can truly understand what it's like to be like Jesus. Because He suffered. And when we suffer like He suffered, and for similar or the same reasons He suffered, we become more intimately aware of who Jesus is and what it's like to be Him. Now, I understand that none of us will ever suffer to the degree that He suffered. We probably will never experience the type of physical abuse that Jesus received at the hands of the soldiers. But it's not outside of the realm of possibility that someone hits us, wants to fight us because of our stand for the Bible. Like Christ, when we do what's right and negative things befall us, we'll often find other people, even sometimes Laodicean-type Christians, shaking their heads, saying things like, "See, I told you so," when a fundamentalist falls. A new evangelical Christian loves to shake their head and said, "See, they're no better than we are." And they think it justifies their unbiblical positions. Because one who had strong convictions has fallen. You know, if you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do what's right by Him and by His Word, you will be ridiculed. There will be times where people say bad things about you. As they say, it comes with the territory. Jesus said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But that doesn't mean we should hang our head low. As I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 5, the disciples, they were beaten. And then they were let go. But what did they do? Did they mourn and cry and say, "Woe is me"? No, they rejoiced. And it says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. And that's what we should do. You know, to you young people, there will even be times, if you truly stand for the Lord, there will be times where you will be ridiculed by other Christians. But you know what? You should rejoice. Because it's then that you'll understand a little bit better what it's like to be like Jesus. You know what happens to a lot of people when they realize that standing for the Lord brings ridicule and reproach and alienation? They stop standing up for the Lord. I realize even as I say these things and preach this message, it probably crosses some people's minds, you know what, I'm just not going to take a strong stand. I'm just not going to speak up. Because if I do, people won't like me. People will say bad things about me. Things that aren't true, but other people will believe them. And I don't want that form of an alienation. I don't want that form of ridicule. So I'll just keep my mouths closed. And you know, that's how we get into the trouble that we're in America today spiritually. Because we allow the ridicule of the world and lukewarm Christians to silence us. We're just not comfortable suffering like Jesus suffered. And boy, what a terrible thing. He was willing to suffer for us, physically, emotionally, socially. He willingly went to the cross knowing that God the Father would turn His back on Him. And yet we won't stand up for Him because someone might say mean things about us. That's why if you're going to be a fundamentalist, you got to learn to have thick skin. You got to learn to not let things bother you. Just stand up for the Lord and do it as gracious as you can. And if people want to ridicule you for it, if people want to mock you for it, if people want to call you all kinds of names, you just let them do that. And just recognize that you're learning of Christ. And you are experiencing in a small way the types of things that he experienced. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now again, the verse may be a little bit ambiguous. It's kind of uses language that maybe is difficult for us to understand, but I don't think he's talking about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. I think he's talking about what's going to happen to us in this life. That we're going to face a fiery trial. He says, "But when we face this, rejoice." This is what verse 13 says. "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." When you suffer in the same ways that Jesus suffered, rejoice. Now again, I'm not talking about, you know, just experiencing some physical ailment that you've got to go to the hospital and fight against. I'm not talking about, you know, being persecuted or being punished, I should say, for some wrongdoing that you've done. I'm talking about when you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and you do that which is right, and as a result, you suffer at the hands of others. When that happens, the Bible says rejoice. And you can rejoice because it says that when His glory shall be revealed, and when is that? When He comes to establish His kingdom, or when we stand before Him in judgment, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Boy, when you stand before the One who suffered and gave His life for you, you're going to be glad that you suffered in a small way for Him. And it would be a sad day to stand before Him and to realize that you just kept your mouth closed and you didn't take a stand for Him because you were afraid of what others would think and say of you. We need to be more concerned with what God's going to think and say about us. And that's really what this verse says, right? Now again, don't go out of your way to make people hate you. You stand for the Lord, they'll hate you enough. You don't have to make them. But don't get discouraged by it. No, be encouraged. Because Paul said, he said, "I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know it." He welcomed the trial of his faith because he knew it would teach him more about Jesus. Now again, this is something I can teach on, but until you experience, it's something that's just very difficult to grasp. And I'll say to you young people especially, because as you take a strong stand for the Lord, there are going to be people who ridicule you. There are going to be people who alienate you. There are going to be people who falsely accuse you. So prepare yourself. And just rejoice that you have been allowed to be a partaker, even if it's just in a small way, of Christ's sufferings. Okay, to help you to know Him in a better way. Let me ask then, and I'll close. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Has there been a time in your life where you've repented of your sin and believed that He died for you in your place and that He rose again the third day? And are you trusting in that? Are you trusting in what He has done for you to save you and to take you to heaven? I trust that you have. But if not, you need to be saved. And you can be saved today. And all you got to do is call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So if you're not saved, I want to encourage you to get saved today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, what a powerful thought we find in Philippians chapter 3. Lord, Paul wanted to know you. He wanted to know you in a greater way. And Lord, even if that meant that he had to suffer in order to know you, he welcomed such sufferings. And Lord, might we be of the same mindset. Might we desire to know you. And might we be willing to leave behind any of our accomplishments, any of our traditions, any of our spiritual heritage, if it would cause us to know you in a better way. So Lord, take this message and use it in the hearts and lives of your people, especially in the days ahead, if you tarry your coming, so that when they're ridiculed and they're alienated and they're persecuted, that they count it all joy, knowing that one day as they stand in thy presence, they'll be glad that they were made partakers of Christ's sufferings. And Lord, if there's one here that's lost and not yet saved, help them to be born again. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 413, When I Survey the Wonder.